No Christmas is complete without singing that, hearing that, and also singing it more than once. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, carrying on in this little mini-series. I want you to think for a moment about who has been the most influential person in your life. If you had to choose, if you were forced to rank them, who would be at the top of the list? I'm sure every one of us could tell about very influential parents, godly spouse, sibling, mentors, friends, pastors, teachers, others who have left an indelible imprint upon us. And there's one thing that probably all of these personal heroes have in common: their example, the powerful influence of example. Mark Twain admitted, few things are harder to put up with, he says, than the annoyance of a good example. Typical Twain. I'm told that the Italian word for influence is influenza. Sound familiar? The examples we expose ourselves to are highly contagious. Those you spend time with exert an inescapable influence upon you and spread to you either a good or bad example. Those around you have a silent, unconscious, unseen presence that shapes you. And there's a Greek word that shows up twice in our passage here this morning that we're about to read for example. It's the Greek word tupos. It's where we get English words like type and typical from. Because every life types a message. Every life leaves an imprint. Every person stamps their image upon others, either for good or for evil. Every life shows what they believe should be typical for others. And God doesn't just use good examples, he also uses bad ones. Just read the whole book of Proverbs. Often we see that, right? He uses bad examples to type his message on our hearts as well. Sometimes we learn best by contrast, right? By seeing what not to do. And that's exactly what happens here in our text in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul shows us what was typical, terribly typical, for the nation of Israel. As a caution, as a warning to us. Beloved, we're going to get a 12-verse summary of a 40-year history of the Jews in the wilderness. It's a rich and a sobering history lesson from the only God-inspired, unbiased, perfectly objective history book in the whole world, Scripture. Remember the saying, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And yet for the Christian, empowered by the Spirit of God, equipped with the Word of God, it can be different. It must be different. And so we come to our text. Please stand as we hear the Word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 1. We're only covering through verse 11 today, but I want to read verse 12 because it's a conclusion. Though next week, Lord willing, you can be praying and looking forward to this. We're going to look at verse 12 and 13, how to handle trials, how the Christian handles trials and suffering and temptation. Let me read from verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Our Father, you know full well how timely this message always is. We think of some here today who may not know you, have never repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not falling away. They have never been saved and never come to Christ. And we pray that this story of sin and ruin and the consequences of selfish cravings to which they are in bondage and slavery, that today would be the day of their new birth. They'd be set free from their sin through the only liberator, the greater Moses, who and the greater Exodus, Jesus, who sets us free. And for believers, oh Lord, you know how timely this is throughout our lives, and even all the more as we go into this holiday season where there are so many additional and unique snares and stumbling blocks. Oh Lord, keep us running the race. Keep us standing firm, faithful to the end, by your grace alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is How Not to Apostatize. How not to apostatize. If you're newer to the Christian faith, that language may be unfamiliar to you or even disturbing to you. Apostasy is a word that shows up a few times in the Old and New Testament, and it's a concept that is common throughout Scripture, as we're about to see. It's a compound Greek word, apo, which means away, and stasis, which means stand, falling away from your Christian position or stance, permanently, irretrievably. Sadly, today, the best way to sell a book or one of the best ways to make your video go viral is just to tell your coming out testimony as an ex-Christian, ex-Baptist, ex-evangelical, ex-fundamentalist, and so forth. One of the most tragic ones of recent decades is the son of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, beloved, famous Christian leaders and authors that you've heard me quote often. But tragically, their son, Frankie Schaeffer, after he left the home, joined the Eastern Orthodox Church and then became a full-blown atheist and now is outspoken enemy of the gospel. He wrote a book, one of his many books is entitled Crazy for God, How I Grew Up as One of the Elect, and then ended up denying it all. What could be more heartbreaking for a Christian parent than this? Just to clarify, in this post-Christian society we live in today, it's very politically incorrect to use language of apostasy. It sounds oppressive and repressive and enslaving. It sounds like what Muslim countries do to those who apostatize from Islam, who can be executed. It's something that contradicts all religious freedom and liberty, when in fact the same Bible that warns Christians against apostasy has produced more religious freedom than any other book or any other faith. And so, beloved, please be clear on the difference. Don't equate or confuse the two between angry threats and godly warnings. Or, if you like, see the difference between false religions and cults and cold, hypocritical churches that scare you about apostasy and faithful, healthy, loving churches that biblically warn you about apostasy. There is a great difference between the two. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, near the end of his great Christian allegory, speaks about how Christian and hopeful enter into a dark lane just before they have arrived at the celestial city, and they see a man whom seven devils had bound with seven strong cords, and they were carrying him back to the door they saw on the side of the hill, which was the doorway to hell. And they're then informed that this terrible captive is Mr. Turnaway from the town of apostasy. Lalo Kunene, I think, from Heritage Baptist. Did he write some articles in News 24? I need to follow up with him. If not, some other very solid, outspoken Christian on News 24 in 2012 wrote an article entitled South African Christianity Largely Apostate? That's gutsy, but probably accurate. Most of what goes under the name of Christianity today is apostate. It is completely a rejection of the biblical saving gospel. Jesus' parable of the soils, two out of the four soils end up denying the faith, right? The rocky soil, the thorny soil, appearing to be saved, claiming to run the race, but proving false in the end. Time prevents us from referring to, in the New Testament, to Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and Demas and all of them in 1 and 2 Timothy. And the arch apostate himself, Judas. in contrast to Peter, who backslid but was broken, who wandered but returned, who repented, who was not apostate in the end. There are many Old Testament examples we could refer to as well. King Saul, Ahab, Jeroboam, and so forth. But the best and the clearest warning and illustration of apostasy in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel themselves. And that's what Paul refers to here in chapter 10. Our outline this morning is two warnings from Israel's apostasy. Two warnings so that we'll keep running the race, as we saw last week, that we'll keep standing firm in the faith. The first warning is lost opportunities. And the second warning, which we'll major on, and there's going to be some important subpoints and illustrations that go with the second one, is deadly cravings. Lost opportunities and then deadly cravings. Beloved, look at the first word in the first verse of chapter 10. For. He's referring straight back to where we were last Sunday in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. He's going to give us more reasons and additional arguments for self-control and discipline instead of self-indulgence. Reasons for saying no to your body instead of saying yes to your cravings. Reasons to not end up in the hall of shame. What's the last word in the last verse of the previous chapter? Chapter 9, verse 27 ended with what word? Look there in your Bibles. Disqualified. As Paul's going to illustrate, those who faced eternal defeat, who failed to run the race to the end, who lost and were doomed and were damned. For, Paul says, and we come to our first warning here, verse 1 to 5, beware of lost opportunities. Beware of lost opportunities. You get the impression that these smart, big-headed Corinthians didn't know what they thought they knew. These know-it-alls needed some rebukes because last week, chapter 9, verse 24, Paul begins, "Do you not know?" And now in verse chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." You don't know as much as you thought you knew. And specifically he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." And they were largely Gentile Christians seated there in the Corinthian church. And so some of them might have said, "Hey, you Jewish apostle, speak for yourself. You can have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I got my ancestors, thank you very much." And then we remember, no, Abraham is the father of all who believe. We saw in Romans 11, right? We're grafted into the Jewish tree. And so in fact, their fathers are our fathers. Their patriarchs are our patriarchs because their promises are now our promises. And their Bible is our Bible. And their faith is our faith. And their Savior is our Savior. And their God is our God. And so don't think that, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's their story. No, Christian, it's your story, right? That Jewish photo album, that Old Testament history is your family tree. Our fathers, he says. God has rewritten your past, as it were, and written you into Jewish history. Our fathers, our story, our warnings. Keep reading verse 1. "Don't you know that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea?" How can you forget those vivid scenes in the Old Testament, right? By day, a pillar of cloud led them. By night, for 40 years in the wilderness, this massive towering pillar of fire. And who could forget what the Jews referred to as their birthday as a nation, the parting of the Red Sea, when they were backed up against the wall and Pharaoh and his chariots were charging towards them and Moses put forth his rod and God said, whoosh, and massive, many stories high walls of water were on either side of them as they walked through, and you could say worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that at any moment either side of that wall of water could crush them. But it did not, as God brought them through. They passed through the sea. Keep reading verse 2. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Blatantly Christian New Testament language that Paul's using now here. Baptized into child of God. What should that be making you think about? This little hole in the platform here, or maybe for you it was a bathtub or a swimming pool or wherever it was. If you've been baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're thinking of that story. this parted sea, this overshadowing cloud. Peter picks up a different Old Testament image in 1 Peter 3, another awesome story, Noah's Ark and the flood, which also reminds Peter of Christian baptism. And so here Paul seems to be saying, Christians, when we read about our forefathers in the Old Testament, when God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, he did it through water, and it reminds us of our baptism, because Moses was a type of Christ, of a greater leader and a greater prophet and a greater mediator and a greater champion and ultimately a greater Joshua as well, who would come. And so when we get baptized, we are publicly declaring our submission, our loyalty to a greater Moses, the Lord Jesus. Just think about it as well. When the Jews left Egypt and all of its defilement, all of its idolatry, and as it were, they were born again through that Red Sea. So the Christian says, at my baptism, what was already private, my conversion, my faith and new birth, went public. And I declared, I'm done with Egypt. I'm born anew. I'm baptized into. Same language that Paul uses here. An inescapably Christian echo. I loved when I got to be in India where the Browns ministered for 2 weeks and teach some of the men there who are pastoral students in the Bible school, and most of them saved out of dark pagan Hindu backgrounds. And I learned that some of them, when you ask them, so tell me, Danny or Vijay or Sandeep, tell me your testimony. And sometimes they would say, oh, I want to tell you about my exodus. Oh, your exodus. I like that. That's exactly what the Bible says. When God liberated and set you free from a greater foe than Egypt and a greater evil than Pharaoh, when he rescued you from sin. Keep reading, verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Of course, it was literal, physical food and drink, but it was also spiritual because God himself gave it. Imagine what that would have been like. Instead of going out to eat, you just look up to eat. God feeds you from the sky with manna. He quenches your thirst from a rock, of all places. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, and they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them. And you're thinking, how does a rock follow you? How does a well of water dug deep in the ground have legs? And then Paul explains, and the rock was Christ. Didn't you see that first time you read the story in the Old Testament? We're all thinking, nope, didn't see that one. Thanks, Paul, I missed it. Somehow, through the pre-incarnate Christ, maybe the involvement of the angel of the Lord as well, if you know your Old Testament theology, somehow God miraculously supplied water to them this entire 40 years when there was no rivers, no wells, no dams, no rain in the desert, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water. He met their needs. He provided. He was faithful. He is sufficient, ever present, ever active. Maybe when he thinks of a rock, especially Paul thinks of how Jesus is the God-man, the incarnate word. The same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 tells us. How gracious God was to this pack of unthankful, grumbling, rebellious Jews, deserving his wrath, and yet for 40 years he feeds them. He clothes them. Remember, their sandals didn't wear out. Their garments didn't wear out. He quenches their thirst from a rock. What patience. What grace. Notice now the word all, 5 times in 4 verses. Lest anyone think they're exempted, lest anyone think they have an excuse for disobeying God and apostatizing or falling away. No. Every one of you saw his miracles. You saw his power. Nobody missed out on these privileges. Nobody could say they were overlooked. Nobody has an excuse or is entitled to something more. What you got, you didn't deserve. And now, at this point, according to much of popular charismatic theology today in the Christian world, if you had that many miracles and you had that much of a good show going on in your church, the place is packed, the music is bumping, and people are getting saved, and South Africa would be transformed if we just had more miracles, more drama, more signs and wonders and tongues and prophecy and all of the stuff, we would see revival, right? And so I'm guessing the next verse is going to be, thanks to the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night and manna and water from the rock, the Israelites bowed low in worship for the next 40 years, and they had a perpetual praise concert. And they spent the next four decades serving God and serving one another. But look at the next verse and think about the whole Old Testament. On the contrary, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Are you ready for this? That the Greek word behind laid low, it's one word in the Greek, katastrophison. Did you hear that? Katastrophison, where our English word catastrophe comes from. Overthrown, flattened, destroyed, scattered, you could say. Total devastation, like the Paradise Fire. What a horrifically ironic name of that town in Northern California last month, where in an instant, the blaze turned, swept through, and 100 people incinerated, gone, dead. But this wasn't once, and this wasn't 100. This was 2 million over 40 years. The first Holocaust was not Hitler's, and it wasn't in Germany. God hates sin. And God took their cravings with a deadly serious judgment. Most, Paul says, what an understatement. What a huge understatement. Verse 5. With most of them, God was not well pleased. How about 2 million minus Joshua and Caleb? All of them. Judged and destroyed, wiped out. Never set foot in Canaan. Never saw the River Jordan parted. Never got to smash down the walls of Jericho. Never got to taste the milk and honey in the Promised Land. No, their corpses were scattered across the desert like a bunch of landmines. They were laid low, as in 6 feet under the ground. The Sinai Peninsula became one mass grave. It's probably the time in which Moses wrote Psalm 90. When so many were dying on every hand, and Moses says, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Or as Paul puts it here, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And beloved, these are our fathers. The apple does not fall far from the tree. If we are not careful, we too, like them, can talk the talk, claim the same faith, profess the same God, pretend that we're wearing the uniform, act like we're running the race, but fail in the end and be disqualified, rejected, proved worthless, and damned. These were the Judases of the Old Testament, traitors, despite being blessed with enormous privilege. These bodies that were once satisfied with miraculous food and drink now lay strewn across a wilderness wasteland. That's exactly what was happening at Corinth. The Apostle Paul himself was their first pastor. Who else would you like to plant your church? 18 months with the Apostle Paul. You couldn't ask for a better start. And yet, worldliness now pulled hard on them, calling them back to the old life, whispering to them about the old ways, urging them to stop resisting, just relax, go with the flow for a while. You're getting tired being a Christian. 9 chapters now in 1 Corinthians, Paul has shown what this looks like. They were getting sucked into pride about eloquence and knowledge and divisions and factions and lawsuits and immorality and divorce and dining at idol temples. This was a high-risk congregation. They were in grave danger of a repeat performance of what happened to our fathers in the wilderness when God slaughtered them because of their unbelief. And we say, how? How can you fall when you've seen so many miracles? We fool ourselves. We think, I wouldn't do that. If I had seen a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and water from a rock, I just need a few more miracles, Lord, and I'll serve you all of my days. No, you won't. Unbelief is never satisfied, and no miracles are ever enough for the unbelieving and proud. an arrogant heart apart from Christ, apart from God's grace. You look at kids who are raised in Christian homes, in church, every time the door is open, surrounded by the things of God, and yet today they are nowhere spiritually. They are dead. They're indifferent to the gospel. Sometimes they're even hostile to Christianity. And you think, how could they lose such opportunities? How could you abuse such privileges when the unsaved people would have given their right arm to be raised by parents like that, who weren't divorced, who weren't hooked on drugs, their house was not drowning in alcohol, they had a happy Christian home. People in the world would give their leg to be in the blessing of a Christian home, and you had that, and you walked away from it. How? How? Why? Paul's going to answer now. Verse 6 through 11, our second warning. He said, beware of lost opportunities. And now he says, beware of deadly cravings. Beware of deadly cravings. He wants them to see that Corinth was not the first place that God's people had been destroyed by selfish desires and worldly cravings. Look at verse 6 in your Bibles. Paul says, now these things happen as examples for other Christians in other places. Is that what it says? Are you with me? What's it say? Now these things happen as examples for us. Underline that. Not the world, the church, not the pagans, the Christians, not the outsiders, the insiders. Examples for us. What are we supposed to learn? What message are they typing upon our hearts? What's the warning? Keep reading verse 6. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That's what killed them in the end. Not the serpents, not the plagues, not the fire. Selfish cravings, evil desire was the root cause and awful disease and malady. We don't have time, but Numbers 11 is one place you could go to read the story. They complain, oh, we're tired of manna. We want to go back to the leeks and onions of Egypt. You know it's bad when you're craving for fresh veggies. According to me, you're not feeling well. And God says, you want meat? You'll have meat. Your mouth will be so full of meat, before you swallow it, I will strike you dead. And the place was named, given a Hebrew name that means graves of craving and greediness. And they were wiped out. On their death certificate it says, died from a severe case of the I wantsies. Selfish cravings. Uncontrolled lusts. Sadly, there are many Gollum Christians in every church. Tolkien's image is so vivid. And we should be repulsed at this hideous creature, Gollum in Lord of the Rings, who cannot overcome his wants and his longings for my precious. And yet, we often are no different. Oh, I have to have this friend, this more attractive person, this greater experience, this new purchase. Nothing is more ugly, nothing is more dishonoring to God. Then give, give, give. The leech has three daughters, right? Two daughters. Give and give, Proverbs tells us. Instead, we ought to be a Psalm 23 Christian. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. God is enough. He is faithful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Beware of these evil cravings. And now he's going to illustrate verse 7 through 10. Four illustrations of these deadly cravings that Paul now fires off for us. First of all, and this is what happens when you don't box your body and discipline your desires and subject yourself, as we saw back in chapter 9, 24 to 27, and when you don't run the race with self-control. He told us, beware of lost opportunities, verse 1 to 5. Now verse 6 to 11, beware of deadly cravings, and he gives four examples. We'll call this one 2A. Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. First of all, in verse 7, the first illustration, look there in your Bibles. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Oh, this is hitting very close to home for the Corinthians. This was the elephant in the room, dining at idolatry cafe at the temple diner. The whole point of chapter 8, 9, and 10, as we've been seeing. And so Paul turns to a notorious page in Israel's history, to teach them. The golden calf fiasco. And notice he doesn't speak about them worshiping that idol. He just mentions the accompanying activities. Eating, drinking, playing. Often sexual undertones there. Exactly what was happening in Corinth. The Christians at Corinth were saying, hey, we're not bowing down to those dead pagan idols. I mean, we know better than that. Come on, who is Zeus? Who is Apollo? Give me a break. But man, they make a good steak. Whew, the musicians they produce, the shows they perform, the sporting events that they accomplish, unbeatable. The finest of culture. It's a shocking contrast here, isn't it? He was talking about eating and drinking in verse 3 and 4 in God's presence, in God's provision. And yet days later, the Israelites were eating and drinking the food of false gods, a slap in the face of their true deliverer and their true Savior. And beloved, what a warning to us today. Like the Corinthians, we might think, idolatry? Never. No, I wouldn't fall for such a thing. That's ridiculous, absurd. Oh, I may spend a lot on this or get excited about that or talk a lot about him or her, but it's not an idol. I may hang out with those worldly friends, but they know I'm a Christian. I'll never compromise my faith. And then the spotlight of Scripture shines deep into our hearts and asks us, what am I loving most? What am I desiring most? Who am I trusting in most? Who am I serving most? Who do I fear and crave the most? What would I be most upset if I lost it? What would I be most, I would be willing to sin in order to have? Fill in that blank, and there is your idol, your God substitute. Whatever. Preachers can do this with ministry, with the pulpit. It comes in all kinds of disguises for every Christian. What is my heart clinging to, relying upon most right now? That is my God. Martin Luther said, before you commit any sin, you first commit idolatry. And Tumba was showing us this on Friday morning in Iron Man. The first of the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me. Anytime we break any of the other commands, we lie, we steal, we lust, we covet, we get angry. The root of the sin is idolatry. I want something else more than I want God. I've been satisfied with him and pleasing him. Number two, not only flee idolatry. Number two, second example here, 2B we could say, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Not the first time that Paul has said this. He did it back in chapter 6 in detail, warning against sexual immorality. We live in a day that we are saturated with immorality on everywhere we turn. A recent study shows that in most people's married life, at some point, 25% of women, 44% of men will have an affair. Not even to mention the horrific porn statistics. It would be wonderfully surprising, and I would say unlikely, if there were not people in this section right here, as I speak, and people in this section, and people in this section, who have not or will not be bitterly, painfully struck with the blows of immorality or porn or adultery in your home. If you do not beware, if you trust yourself, and you think you're going to be exempt or you're immune, take heed lest you fall. Flee idolatry, flee immorality. Look what he says here in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Have you read the end of the verse? And 23,000 fell in one day? We ignore the Old Testament at our peril. No wonder Satan wants to create biblically illiterate Christians and churches that only read through the Old Testament once in a blue moon and forget the warnings, so they take sin lightly and they don't realize the price of sin. These stories are true history. It actually happened. On a day in Numbers 25, after God had blessed his people and rebuked Balak and Balaam and pronounced his favor upon Israel, in the next breath, some of the Israelites went off with the Midianite chicks, and a man named Zimri got cozy with a gal named Cozbi, who was from Midian, and brought her into his own tent in the presence of Moses and the Israelites. And Phinehas, filled with the zeal of God and with holy jealousy, goes in with a spear. Read it for yourself, Numbers 25. And while they are together in the tent doing you know what, he shish kebabs and sosatis them to their death. Read it for yourself, Numbers 25. And then a plague broke out and 23,000 others were laid low because of sexual immorality. And today, I've had Christian leaders and elders in churches say to me, are you sure cohabitation's a problem? I mean, can you give me a chapter and a verse, please? Because it's so common. And, you know, you test drive and you get to know each other before you get married. There's people here every Sunday who are sleeping together who are not married. Pray. Praise God that they're here. They hear the word, but pray that they repent. And that this church would not be a comfortable place for them until they do repent. Drinking of the precious wine and tasting the precious fruit of sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage invokes the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You dare not tamper with him or else. He says, beware of these evil cravings. Flee idolatry. Flee immorality. 23,000 in one day, done, wiped out by the Lord, all because of these uncontrolled cravings. What are two of the strongest physical appetites God has given us to keep us alive and to keep our marriages healthy? What are they? Hunger and sex. Use it or abuse it. Enjoy it and be blessed. Abuse it and be cursed. And these things don't happen overnight. People don't wake up and say, you know, I'm going to go commit idolatry today. Let me go find a false god. People don't wake up and say, you know, I think I'm going to commit immorality today. I'm ready for a change. It happens subtly. Oh, it's just a little Facebook visit. Just a little phone, just a little chat, just a second look, and then a second phone call, and then a second visit, and then just subtle by subtle. As one of my mentors says, when a man finally falls, he doesn't fall far. Because there were many prior compromises. Paul says, beware, flee idolatry, flee immorality. Like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Number three, 2C, you could say. A third illustration here of these deadly cravings. Don't test God, verse 9. Don't test God. Look at the text. Paul continues, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And again, you say, did that really happen? Yes. Read your Bible. Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites get impatient about this long journey in the wilderness, so they speak against God. There's no food. There's no water. They test him. They provoke his jealousy, test his patience, incite his anger. And so God sends poisonous vipers on a search and destroy mission among the Israelites. Imagine. Not just the horror of bumping into one black mamba, but a whole den of mambas sent by their maker to chase after you. That'll give you nightmares. God did it when they rebelled. And notice it says in verse 9, they tried the Lord Jesus. That's curious. Here we have Christ again. Throughout the Old Testament, he was the rock. He was the one they tested. And he was the serpent lifted up. As John's gospel, Jesus preached in John chapter 3, that they could be cured from the snake bites if they would look to the serpent that God mercifully sent to forgive. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to ask ourselves this morning, are we causing God's patience to wear thin? Are we expecting God to jump through hoops on our terms? Are we provoking him to jealousy by the other attractions and priorities in our life? If that's you, I say to you what Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Flee idolatry, flee immorality, don't test God. And then the fourth illustration here, if you'd like, 2D, don't grumble, don't grumble. Verse 10, look at the text. Paul says, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And again, you might ask, when did that happen? To which I would say to you, when did it not happen? The national pastime of the Jews was grumbling. Pick your chapter in the Old Testament. Constantly murmuring. You ask, what language did they speak in the desert? I'll tell you, it was grumblese. Griping and whinging and whining and complaining. But today we dress it up. It's kind of like anxiety or gluttony today in the church. It's a Christian sin that we don't talk about, and we dare not mention it to others because it hits too close to home in our own life often. And so it's just become normalized and accepted. And so, no, I'm not grumbling. I just have a prayer request I need to share with you. No, I'm not murmuring, my friend. I'm sharing my heart with you. I just have a humble concern. Can I not just share my burden with you about this authority figure, this parent, this boss, this church leader, this Christian? I mean, what am I supposed to keep it to myself? If it's grumbling, there's a better thing than keeping it to yourself. Repent of it and confess it and ask the Lord to forgive you and find something to be thankful for. God's word warns us about all forms of grumbling. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, his word tells us. Read the book of Numbers next time you're tempted to grumble. Ask a whole generation of kids under the age of 20 why a journey that should have taken a few days turned into 40 years. Ask all those youngsters why they had to bury their parents under desert sand instead of having dad and mom join them in the promised land. Ask all those who knew Korah what happened to nearly 15,000 of those who followed Korah when he grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. That's how seriously God takes grumbling. What we tolerate, we eventually imitate. May God help us to have a zero tolerance policy against grumbling in our hearts and in our homes and in our churches. I remember growing up in my home, and my sister and I'm sure I was the main culprit, were complaining one too many times. And so dad and mom put a grumbling bank on the kitchen table. And every time we grumbled, we'd have to take from our allowance and contribute into the bank. How would your finances be looking this morning if you had to do that every time you grumbled or complained or murmured against the Lord and his ways in your life? Flee idolatry, flee immorality, don't test God, don't grumble. Four examples of these deadly cravings we should beware of. And the first warning, beware of lost opportunities. And then the punchline, verse 11. Look at what Paul says. Now these things happen to them as an example. There it is, a type. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Our admonition, our counsel, our warning. In other words, what a radically biblical view of history, that what happened to one little Jewish nation of wandering nobodies in an Arabian desert 1,500 years before Paul applies to Gentile Christians at Corinth, thousands of k's away. And better yet, now for us today here in 2018 in Johannesburg, South Africa, some 3,500 years later, 10,000 k's away from the Sinai wilderness, can learn and be taught by this story because it's our story. And we see silhouettes of ourselves moving through the wilderness, and we are warned by their failings. And we are cautioned by their bad example that we might not face the same fate as they faced. The Old Testament was not written to us, but it was written for us. Paul speaks of this back in chapter 9, verse 10. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 4. It was written for our sake. Romans 15, it was written for our instruction, and that we might have hope. And so here it is again. Twice Paul has told us in verse 11, these are examples for us. What an incredible, no wonder we don't read the Old Testament as much as we ought. If we don't see it the way God sees it. When you have this view, you will be voracious and regular in your appetite to say, this is God speaking to me. I need this story. All the promises now are mine in Christ. All the warnings are mine. Oh Lord, I cannot live by bread alone. I need this story. I need these warnings. For us, for our instruction, for our admonition. For our ears to hear these warning sirens, for our ears to listen to these emergency announcements. Beware of lost opportunities. Beware of deadly cravings, idolatry, immorality, testing God, grumbling. How we need to read these stories over and over to our children and our grandchildren with our ears wide open. This is God's best counselor. What grace, what mercy that we can learn at Israel's expense, that we can reap the benefits of their repeated failures and we can be spared of the awful judgment that they faced. That we are still alive and can be warned before it's too late. And look at the age in which we live. How does Paul conclude? Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here we are at God's clock. They were in the early days of history. We're in the last days. They were in the time of prediction. We are in fulfillment. They were waiting. We know, as we celebrate at Christmas, Messiah has come. He has suffered and died and rose. And he will come again. We live in the end of the ages. We live in the days of climax and consummation. Of all the eras of history, what a time to be alive. Closer to Jesus' return than ever before. I love the way 1 John chapter 2 puts it. It's not just the last days, it's the last hour. And John wrote that 2,000 years ago. We must live in the last minute, the last second. How could we complain and grumble and fall into immorality and idolatry when Christ could return today and we would be unprepared, condemned, disqualified, damned? Oh, we long to be ready. We want to be found with our lamps lit, our talents well spent, our garments clean from a holy life, our gaze fixed upward, watching and waiting, eager for the Lord's return, longing for his appearing. I'll close with this. Dachau is a name that should forever live in infamy. It was World War II. This was a German concentration camp where over 200,000 prisoners were held and over 30,000 were executed in the gas chambers. Today there's a museum with haunting relics there from the camp and grim photos of the conditions under Nazi rule. All this in a day where it's fashionable now to deny the Holocaust ever happened. Perhaps the most important part of Dachau is the two signs that are displayed. First, there's a sign on a large stone wall that says those two words, never again, never again, to which we all surely would say amen. And then the second sign at the end of the camp, as you leave, says this, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But beloved, outside of Christ, outside of the gospel and the new birth and conversion and a new heart, let's be frank, you will repeat it. There were many other pogroms and holocausts and hatred of the Jews, and there is every kind of sin, and it keeps happening. Look at South Africa. Look at America. We will repeat history unless we get saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have all the museums and all the monuments and all the best education and read all the books, and you will still proceed to commit the same mistakes because you're a slave to the same sin. And you're ruled by the same master, Satan, unless God saves you and opens your eyes and gives you a new heart. Only then can you say never again and truly learn from history. Learn from these bad examples. Be warned. Be taught. Be encouraged to keep running the race. Not to give up. Not to apostatize. Not to fall. Not to abuse the opportunities and the privileges the Lord gives you. To say no by his grace in the strength of the living Christ in our union with him by his Spirit, to say no to those deadly cravings and to run the race faithful to the end. May the Lord give us grace to learn from these sobering examples. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, apart from your grace, we cannot stand and we will not stand. We are doomed to fall, to fail, to forget, and to deny you time after time. But, oh Lord, instead of deceptive, pretending, hypocritical hearts like Judas, give us broken hearts like Peter. Help us to be good repenters. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, teach us what it is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to run the race with extreme self-discipline, knowing it is you who are at work within us, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. The work you began, you will be faithful to complete. Oh, Lord, keep us standing firm by your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.